If you've got your Bibles open, then we're going to look at those verses together. And if you write notes, then we're going to be looking at, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, we read those verses the last time we were in Luke, and I know that's a little while ago now, but we read those because Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. And one of the things that he said is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we move on in the text, as we move on to the next section, we begin to see how God is doing that work of bringing his kingdom into this world. Having spent some time instructing his disciples what to pray, Jesus now, in Luke's gospel, is recorded as continuing his mission, of going forward. He's continuing to go around preaching about the kingdom and demonstrating that he is indeed God. And this he does by healing people and by casting out demons. He is showing that he is the one who has power over life and death. He is showing that he has power over the spirit world. He's showing that he has power over this natural world. And that's very much what Jesus does as part of his ministry. But what you discover is, when a person doesn't like you, you may have discovered this in your own life. When someone doesn't like you, it doesn't seem to matter whether you do good things or bad things. If they have decided they dislike you, there's not really very much that you can do, as it were, to win their favor. So whatever you do will be used against you by those who dislike you. We've found that in various occasions, haven't we? When we've been at school amongst our peers, we discover that if one of our peers dislikes us, they go out of their way to make our life a misery, and they seek to use the things that we do against us. And we discover that that just isn't in the school playground, as it were. We discover that that actually goes out into the wider world. And we go into workplaces, and we discover someone there who doesn't like us. And it doesn't seem to matter what we do. We're unaware of anything that we've done to offend them. And yet, because they've chosen to dislike us, they really just pick on everything that we do. So it should not surprise us then here that in the crowd, those who are gathered around Jesus, there are those who would cast doubt on all that Jesus does. As he is going around proclaiming the kingdom, as he is going around making everyone aware that he is in fact God by doing all these wonderful things, there are those who are there who are determined to get rid of him, who are determined to pull him down in whatever way they can. And this is part of the reality of Jesus' life. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that it will be a reality in your life. If you are truly following the Lord Jesus Christ and living in the way that he calls you to in this world, you will discover that there will be people who dislike you and dislike what you stand for, and will do whatever they can to make your life difficult. People don't like Jesus, and by extension, they don't like his people. It is funny, isn't it? When you can try witnessing to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing offensive in what you're saying, but immediately their hackles go up when it comes to Jesus. It's as though he has somehow wronged them in a way that they can't even understand themselves. They are defensive and angry and will often tell you, to go and sling your hook, to clear off, because as far as they're concerned, they're not interested in what you have to say because you want to speak to them about Jesus. So what we discover then, in the first thing we look at in this passage, is that there is kingdom opposition that comes in verses 14 through to verse 20. There is kingdom opposition. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to be aware, or even if you don't know him and you're beginning to be woken up and desire to want to follow him, you need to understand that there will come opposition. You cannot avoid it. It comes to all of God's people in some form or another. The first thing we see, of course, is the demon being removed in verse 14. What Jesus does here is unusual. It requires power and authority and cannot be done by just anyone. Now, that has to be the case, we discover in the text, or we would have heard of more people throwing out demons. There are a few cases, even Jesus acknowledges that. But by and large, the a removal of a demon from inside of a person is a pretty amazing and unusual thing. And we know that because the crowd is amazed. You know, they wouldn't be amazed if it was not unusual, would they? If something is normal, it does not cause people to stop and wonder what's going on, does it? You know, we pretty much get on with our lives. And if everything is as normal, we just carry on. We're not interested in the normal things. And that's part of the problem in living in a part of this world that is so beautiful, isn't it? We take it for granted. You know, and then we have friends visit us and they come and tell us what a wonderful place we live in. And we go, oh, yeah, I suppose it is. Because it's normal to us. Or, for instance, we don't take any notice of the many trains that run through our town, do we? Largely, they go unnoticed. You know, obviously, if you're waiting on the station, you're quite interested whether the train is going to be there or not. But largely, we take no notice of the trains. And every bridge in our town is empty. You know, people cross them, but they don't really hang around on them. Yet if somebody suggests that there's going to be the sighting of a steam train come through, all the enthusiasts suddenly are lining the bridges, and a few other people who get caught up in it. What's going on? You know, what's happening? And so the bridges are filled up. The unusual grabs us, and here something unusual is going on. Jesus is performing a miracle. He is doing something amazing. But those around him, well, they're viewing it with a bit of a mixed eye, aren't they? Here is Jesus doing both the supernatural and the unusual, and a crowd is formed, and those who are open-minded are amazed, and those who are not start coming up with right reasons as to why this has happened. And that's not unusual in life, is it? You know, some of us, we come to something and it seems amazing, and we're happy to accept it as amazing as it is, and others, well, why did that happen? You know, how did that come about? And they're wanting to get behind it and discover the answers. A demon is driven out, and a man who was held mute by that demon now speaks. It's a pretty amazing event. But what I want you to notice is that neither those who are open-minded or those who round on Jesus dispute what he has done. You know, we like to pick holes in things. We like to say, well, you know, this is, if ever we're shown a magic trick, we want to know how it works and we want to see how it's really not magic because, you know, magic doesn't really exist. And we want to get to the bottom of it. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done something particularly spectacular, and neither his enemies nor those who are in effect on his side can see anything wrong with it. They realize that God has done something amazing, or that something amazing has happened here. They don't query it. What they query is what is going on behind. And that's when you get the devilry accusation, which comes out in verses 15 and 16. What we discover in these verses is that this is a spiritual issue. It's not so much an issue as to the wonder of the event that's taken place, but actually the question as to who is behind it. The issue is, what power has this been done by? Was it God or was it devilry? Now we need to grasp, what we need to grasp is that those who oppose Jesus do so because they do not want to accept his deity. Most people are happy to accept that Jesus existed. Most people are happy to accept that Jesus was a man. But a large part of the world wants to reject him as God. They want nothing to do with his deity. And Jesus' Lord is as far from their thinking as it can be. Their position is not one of rationality. You know, we get told in our world today that, you know, if you're a rational person, you can do away with God. There are scientific reasons for everything that takes place. It's not one of rationality in that sense, but one of determination. Determination not to accept the truth. A determination to suppress the truth. Because if Jesus is Lord, then there is a response that is needed, isn't there? There needs to be some change in our lives. And let's face it, no one wants to be told what to do. Well, here they accuse Jesus then of being in league with the devil, Beelzebul. And Beelzebul means the Lord of the dwelling. And it goes back to the Old Testament where the worship of Baal was there. And so there is an understanding that this is the prince of demons, the evil one who is doing his work. And they accuse Jesus of being in league with him. And their logic is somewhat skewed. The prince of demons driving out other demons. It doesn't seem to be to make much sense, does it? It doesn't seem to have a ring of truth about it. And that's the problem. When it comes to trying to dispute who Jesus is, you really do become illogical. Verse 16 tells us why they were coming up with this nonsense. They do not accept that Jesus is from God. They need, what they say to him is, you need to give us greater proofs than these. So here is Jesus doing the miraculous and the spectacular, but it is not enough. If Jesus did that in front of us, you know, if there was someone in our town who was filled with an evil spirit, and we saw Jesus throw out that evil spirit, well, we would hope that we would rejoice, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we be convinced of his wonder and his majesty as he does these things? As he raises people from the dead, as he restores people to full health, wouldn't we be amazed by that? Well, actually, no. Because we're very often cynical people. And we're very often not interested in discovering who God is. In fact, we'd rather not know. So don't convince yourself this morning that if God just showed you another greater proof, that you'd be pleased to follow him. Because Jesus showed plenty of proofs, and still people would not follow him. So you do not need to be surprised then when you give all these proofs that there are for Jesus, and there are plenty around, many books have been written to point out just how you can show to people that Jesus is Lord, then don't be surprised that even as you show them those facts and those truths, don't be surprised that they still do not believe. Faith, you see, is much more than facts. Facts are important, but faith comes as a work of God in a person's life. And that's what we desperately need today, works of God in people's lives. Winning the argument, giving undisputed proofs, and presenting a logical case. They're all important, but of themselves, they will not move one who is opposed to God to being more disposed to him. You see, it's a spiritual battle. It is requires a work of God, and we know that it requires a work of God because Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You know, before you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible simply says that you are dead. Spiritually, you are dead. That doesn't mean to say that you can't walk around and use your arms and your legs and your bodies. You're very much alive in this world. In terms of a relationship with God, you are dead. You want nothing to do with him. You aren't interested in him. You will not reach out for him unless God works, unless God changes that circumstance. And so here we discover that they are throwing these things at Jesus because they don't want him. And then they bring up this whole issue of Jesus throwing out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus points out to those who are opposed to him the illogical nature of their argument, as we see in verses 17 to 20, that, divided we stand. The first thing we discover is that Jesus tells them, he points out the illogical nature of their argument. He says that, you know, that any kingdom or house that is divided against itself will fall. It's just obvious, isn't it? If a nation turns in on itself, then the neighboring nations around don't need to do anything, do they, to overcome that nation? They simply wait for them to implode. Or they stoke the fire so that they implode that little bit quicker. So Jesus is saying, look, the logic of your argument that I'm doing this work by the devil is just fantasy. Second thing we need to understand is that you clearly don't understand then the cleverness of the devil. If you think that Jesus does what he does because of the devil, then you do not understand the cleverness of the devil. Because you know the devil is evil, he is not stupid. He is not going to fight himself when his whole desire is to see the fall of Christ and of Christ's people. And then the third thing that really Jesus says, he says, so if removing demons is demonic, are you suggesting that your own followers are using demonic powers? You see, those that are opposed to Jesus have their own followers, and they go around proclaiming that they can throw out demons. And if they're doing it in God's strength, they can. But here is the reality. As they accuse Jesus, they really accuse their own selves. So these dissenting voices are not wrong to ask the questions, by what power does Jesus do all that he does? Because it's important to know. But you see, if Jesus is demonstrating God's power, no matter how small a measure that he is using, it has implications. And Jesus underlines that for us in the text. He says, look, if I am doing this even by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So yes, it's right to examine how Jesus is doing this. If he is exerting the power of God, then we need to stop and take note of who he is and the impact that he should have in our lives. And the reality that we should think on is this: to reject Jesus is to reject the kingdom of God. And as those in the crowd are listening, as those who are opposed to Jesus continue on in the line that they're going, what they need to understand is that to reject Jesus is to reject an eternity with him, to reject everything that they say that they live for. Turn their back on the only one who can give life. It's a dangerous place to be. It's an illogical place to be. It's a foolish place to be. Who Jesus is, what he does, and why he does it is important. Eternal life important. Destination important. If you wish to spend your eternity in heaven, then you need to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not prepared to do that, then you need to acknowledge that your eternity has been sealed for you. Your eternity will be without him. We have in verses 21 and 22, we have a display of kingdom power. So we had kingdom opposition, but there's also a display of kingdom power in verses 21 to 22, or at least an explanation of kingdom power. We have then in these two verses an illustration of what Jesus has come to do. Far from being in league with the devil, Jesus has come to destroy the devil. And the illustration is given of a strong man who guards his own house, and he feels secure in his place. You know, we do if we're powerful enough, as it were, to defend off any enemy, and most particularly in the world in which Jesus operated, that would have been an issue. It didn't have all the locks and bars and the gates that we enjoy these days. There would have been an understanding that if you were a powerless individual, then you could easily have been turned over. But here is a strong man who feels secure in his place. Yet even when that strong man feels safe, along comes a stronger man and overpowers him and gains all the victor's spoils. And what are we seeing here? Well, first of all, we're seeing the power to disarm. Jesus is telling us that he has the power to disarm. To us, at many times, the devil feels like a formidable enemy, doesn't he? You know, we get up each day and we want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we say we want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then something comes into our path. Doesn't matter how big it is, it can be something very subtle, and before we know it, we're not doing what Jesus wants, we're doing what we want. And we realize that actually we've been influenced, that the devil has been at work behind the scenes and he's led us astray, and we can feel sometimes very powerless. And 1 Peter 5 verse 8 reminds us, doesn't it? Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We need to understand that the devil is dangerous. Even today, as we live on the other side of the cross, we need to understand that the devil still has influence in this world. And we're not to let our guard down. But here Jesus is pointing us to understand that he will overpower and disarm the devil. He will no longer be able to hold on to those who are in his house. You know, here he is, Lord of the dwelling, and he will not be able to hold on to anyone within his house. We talked about that name, Beelzebul, which means the Lord of the dwellings. Jesus is going to overpower the one who holds many captive in his house. And he's going to do it, he's going to do it by taking away the very armor that the devil depends upon. Sin, in effect, is the devil's armor. His defense against God is to say, they are mine because they have sinned. And he's right. Every one of us, without the Lord Jesus Christ, are the property of the evil one. Actually, the Bible goes to say that we're actually his children. Now, that's a terrifying thought, isn't it? We are children, or could be children, of the evil one. So who will rescue us? When we sin, we declare ourselves to be enemies of God, to belong to the evil one. The problem is, we all sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means we're all condemned. We're all children of the devil. We're all heading for an eternity without God in our natural state. So who will rescue us from this dreadful situation? Well, Colossians puts it like this. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to a cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here we are, slaves to sin, the children of the devil, and our eternity is fixed. We are heading for an eternity without God. And then there comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks this earth. He lives the life that we cannot without sin. And then he goes to a cross. And on that cross, a righteous man dying in the place of godless sinners, he is punished for our sin. God's wrath is poured out on him. His dying on that cross, his bearing the punishment of God, taking that eternity of punishment that we deserve,
He wipes out all of our sin. He cancels the debt. And he declares us free and righteous. Do you not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you not considered his death? The death that he died for you? Won't you do that today? Before it's too late.
We discover that not only does he have the power to, as it were, take away the armor of the evil one, but he also has the power to take the spoils. Having overpowered the devil, Jesus will immediately take from him the spoils. And what are the spoils? Well, we discover that the spoils are you and me. Hebrews, we're told why Jesus came. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, have you noticed how many people are afraid of dying?
It's pretty much all of us in one way or another, isn't it? And here comes Jesus to remove from us that obstacle that is death, if you like, that fear of what will happen when I die. Well, because I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will be in his eternity forever.
Or Acts chapter 13. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So the other way that we try and get ourselves into heaven is to do good, isn't it? You know, we go around wanting to do what's right, and so we boldly puff ourselves up as we take on as many good deeds as we possibly can, in order that when we stand before God, he's going to say, well, you've done enough, come on in. But you'll never do enough. You have no righteousness of your own. You are as filthy rags before God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that can save. Won't you come and shelter under his righteousness this morning? Won't you bow the knee to him and confess your sin to him? Oh, Romans 8, and we love Romans 8, don't we? Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Christ has made you free. Wouldn't it be good to live in that freedom? Wouldn't it be good to accept that Jesus died? That little demonstration of God's power in removing a demon and giving a man speech was but a tiny foretaste of the immeasurable power that Jesus would use to defeat the devil. Just by demonstrating that he could remove the devil's grip from one man's life, he was saying, look, what I've come to do is to remove the grip of the devil from all men's life, if only you will trust me, if only you will acknowledge that I am God. In defeating him, the devil, many would be brought to their right minds and be saved from hell. Would you ignore such a display of God's power? Would you dismiss the cross and ignore the kingdom of God? Would you do that? Wouldn't that just be utter foolishness? And then we have the last thing I want us to see in the passage is kingdom reality that comes in verses 23 to 28. Having set the understanding of his power at work, Jesus goes on to make us clear on the choice that really faces us. You need to understand that you're either for or you are against Christ. There is no such thing as fence-sitting when it comes to following Jesus. You either all for him or you are all against him. There is no
happy intermediate bit where you've got a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. It doesn't exist. And it is the devil's ploy to convince you that you do not need to change. Either you are against him or you are for him. Either you serve him or you work against him. Those are your choices this morning. There are many who naively think that they can have an interest in Jesus, but not have to make a choice. But with Jesus, this is not so. You can be undecided on 100 different things: the flavor of ice cream that you like, where you want to live, or the kind of car that you want to drive. You could, or whatever political party you want to follow. You can be undecided on all of those things, but you cannot be undecided on Jesus Christ. You either for him or against him. And which is it this morning? Either you for him and you will follow him, or you're against him and you will seek to undermine all that he does. Now you need to understand this. It tells us in the text that Jesus can see your heart and that he knows your thinking. You know, it's quite possible to come to church and convince all of those around you that you love Jesus. But actually, Jesus knows whether you love him or not. He knows whether you're for him or against him. You cannot hide. Everything is laid bare before his eyes. And you might say, well, yeah, I think you're right. I should follow Jesus. And you go from here, and you've got that little bit in your mind, and you think, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. But you never come and repent of your sin. You never come and ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might be king in your life. You simply bumble along pretending that you're following Jesus. But know this, Jesus will never be deceived. On that last day when you have to stand before him, he will know whether you have chosen him. Really, the only answer is to repent today. Don't put it off till tomorrow. It's to ask Jesus for his forgiveness now. There are some, obviously, here Jesus is speaking to, and he says that they've come to a foolish reckoning or foolish understanding in verses 24 to 6. So the illustration is given of a heart, a dwelling in which a demon lives. This heart has become uncomfortable for the demon for whatever reason, and so he ups and leaves. And though the owner of the heart smartens up his act, he never fills his heart with God. And so the demon returns, bringing his mates with him. You know, you hear a sermon like this, and you can go out and you say, well, I'm going to tidy up my life. I'm going to sweep into the corners. I'm going to make it wonderful so that when God looks at me, he sees how wonderful it is. But you know, even if you drive out the evil that is within you, or as if you could, or even if that evil decides to go, if you never fill your life with God, what you're open to is that the devil comes back and brings his buddies with him. Each of us, sadly, is given over to one spirit or another. And yes, there are evil spirits in our world today. We're not so comfortable with that in the Western world because we like science. But you know, science just can't explain everything. And God tells us that we need to be aware that there are evil forces, that there are powers and authorities at work in this world today that we neither understand nor see. We either invite Jesus into our hearts and he keeps the devil out, or we simply sweep house and invite the demons back. Don't be foolish and believe that you can defeat evil on your own, either in your own heart or in the world at large around you. It cannot be done. There's only one who can defeat evil, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The last, very last thing we see in the text is that we need to be those who are fully on board, verses 27 and 28. So as Jesus is finishing his conversation with those that oppose him, a woman who has been listening, who has understood that what Jesus has been saying is wise, she gives what would have been a regular saying, that Jesus must have had a happy and a blessed mother who had raised such a wise son. How wonderful. Oh, Mary, she's getting a look in here. Didn't she do a good job as a mother? And isn't she happy because how Jesus has turned out? Well, Jesus says, well, he doesn't dispute that necessarily. But he says, well, actually, happier, more blessed by far are those who hear the word of God, accept that it is true, and respond in faith to it. Happier are those who obey Jesus. If you're feeling as though your life is not a happy life at this moment, it's not a blessed life, then come to Jesus. It is only at the feet of Jesus that life is worth living. It's the fullness of the gospel to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be made righteous, to be able to stand before the living God. To have a life which is full up and overflowing, even in the midst of difficulty. It is only possible in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior.